Last week we began a series that will take us to Easter, and the focus of our attention is on the study of the theme of the atonement. Now, when you introduce a doctrinal sermon, and especially a doctrinal sermon series, a lot of people almost instantly shut down. There is the misconception that the average Christian is not interested in doctrine. We want to hear a message, I'm told, about things that can help me in my daily life. We want to hear something when we come to church that lifts my spirits. We want to hear something that challenges my spiritual development. These are the kinds of comments I receive. But we don't really understand doctrine that much. And so, reasonably speaking, it would make sense then for me to ignore the subject that you don't understand. Doctrine is something that is at the very foundation, the very heart, soul, and center of who we are as Christians. And I would go as far to say that without a doctrinal foundation, that is knowing what you believe, and without a foundation of discipleship, knowing why you believe it, then you are without belief. And the only thing that you have is an association or attachment with a particular group of people who call themselves Temple Baptist Church or whatever church affiliation you may have. Without an understanding of what you believe and why you believe it, which can only come through an understanding of doctrine, then you do not have a connection with the deeper truth of what we are to know about our relationship with Christ and how we apply that in our daily lives and how we live that in the world around us. In fact, it is because of the necessity of doctrine that we sing hymns as we did today. If you listen to the words of the hymns, you will hear them speak of the blood of Christ, of the sacrifice of Christ, of the love of God. You will hear them teach the basic principles of the theme that we were focused on today straight from the scriptures themselves. Hymns teach us doctrine. But we don't sing just hymns all the time. We sing other songs as well. And those songs are designed to connect us so that we express to God what we believe. We say to Him, I love you, Lord. We say to Him, I worship and magnify your name. And so the combination of an expression of our relationship with God in worship, an understanding of who God is in our lives, doctrine is at the heart of all of it. So what does the atonement mean? Well, I gave you a definition last week, but essentially it is all that Christ did in His life and His death, the work that He accomplished for our salvation. It is what Jesus did in order to save you. So we looked at the atonement last week in an introductory fashion, but this week let's consider it from this perspective. The necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. Now, was there any other way for God to save human beings than by sending His Son to die in our places? Was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Well, before answering that question and before addressing the subject of the necessity of the atonement, it is important to realize that it was not necessary for God to save any people at all. When you appreciate what is said in 2 Peter 2:4, that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, then we realize that God also could have chosen with perfect justice to have left us in our sins awaiting judgment as well. He could have chosen to save no one, just as he did with the sinful angels. So in this sense, the atonement was not absolutely necessary. It was not absolutely necessary at all. Some people think, well, God wants to have people with him because otherwise he would be lonely in heaven. I've heard that said, and that is just completely wrong. A perfect God who's the creator of all things is not going to experience loneliness. And if he did, he wouldn't have to have imperfect human beings that would require a sacrificial atonement from his son in order to populate heaven. God is not subject to the same kinds of influences and weaknesses that you and I are. And so it was not because it was necessary. He doesn't owe us. We are not entitled. And it's vitally important that we understand that. Without that understanding, the atonement loses its power. And it loses the ability to transform our lives in the manner in which it ought. It was not necessary that Jesus die because it was not necessary that God would save anyone. However, when we come to understand who God really is, then it changes things. What is the origin of the atonement? What started all of this? There's a passage that I read to you briefly in 1 John 4, 8 through 10 last week that I'd like to return to for a few minutes today. And in it, we discover the true origin of the atonement. Look at what it says there in 1 John 4 and verses 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a very important passage of Scripture when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement, because it gives us an insight as to the origin. Where does this come from? And why is this necessary? What is it about this whole process in which God sends Jesus Christ to be born without sin, to live, and then to die as a sacrifice for our sins? What is the motivation behind all of that? We find it here, and we find it in the reality that God is love. Verse 8 tells us very clearly that anyone who does not love doesn't know God. You cannot know the love of God, experience the love of God, and be oblivious to that love in the way you live and treat others around you. The love of God is so transforming and so powerful that it changes us, but it also reveals for us the very essence of who God is. If you want to know God, you must know who God is. And the Bible says God is love. Now, love is not defined by the current world around us or by the particular details of our culture and society. Love is defined by the Bible itself. And so God not only is love as the essence of love, but he also reveals for us the definition of love. So God, when we come to know him, what we come to know is his love. Love is sacrificial. Love is committed. Love is devoted. Love is eternal. These are the kinds of qualities that we find in the Bible that teach us about the very nature and the person, the person and work of God. Welcome to spring. you might need to turn this down for a second. Again. I'm sorry. The very nature, the very essence, the very person and work of God we discover is love. And so love from a biblical perspective and love on a biblical basis is something very different than what we often experience, see, or hear in the world around us. So it's vitally important that if we're going to understand the origin of the atonement, we must understand the nature of who God is. And the Bible says God is love. But notice, secondly, how God revealed his love in verse 9. It says, in this, the love of God was made manifest, that is, revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God revealed his love to us in that he sent Jesus Christ into the world. One of the things that we don't understand sometimes is back at Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, what we're really celebrating is the love of God manifested in our midst. Why is that important? Well, it's not only important for the sacrificial nature of what Jesus will do on our behalf, but it is also important because of the life that he lived. It connects us to God. When God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, he took all of those ethereal and eternal principles that were so hard to understand because God was invisible, and he put them in human flesh in a way that we could see and touch and know and relate to. That's what you and I are, in fact, today in the world. As a church, we live in the world so that the world who hears about God, who intuitively knows there is a God, has a means by which they can see and feel and touch someone who reveals God. The Holy Spirit living and dwelling within the heart and life of a believer should produce through us the kind of disciple that others will be able to see the love of God. Now, we don't do that perfectly the way Jesus did, and we don't manifest that love consistently as Jesus did, but it doesn't change the calling that God has placed on our lives to do just that. It is interesting to note that the love of God revealed, manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said to the disciples, "When I am gone, you will do even greater works than these," was referring to the manner in which we would reveal God's purpose and plan of redemption. It is the way that we live. It is what he has done that reveals God's love. There must be a continual flow. And so God revealed his love through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ continues to reveal the love of God in the world through us. And then look at verse 10, how God demonstrated his love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here we find then the origin of the atonement. The origin of the atonement is the love of God. God demonstrated his love in that he sent Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us in that he gave his life for us. Romans 5:8. And so we find over and over and over, the demonstration of God's love is not seen in what you get or what you don't get, but it is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The demonstration of God's love is seen in the manner in which he has provided for us by his grace. It is the love of God, then, that is, in fact, the origin of the atonement. The atonement wasn't absolutely necessary. The atonement became necessary because God loved us. There is a difference. Once God decided to save humans from their sins, there was no other way for him to do this except through the death of his Son. Therefore, the atonement was not absolutely necessary, but rather a consequence of God's loving decision to save human beings. Because of that loving, gracious decision to save human beings, God's love motivated the atonement, and now the atonement is necessary. The atonement was not necessary, but a consequence of his love. The origin of the atonement does not mean that God loves us because Christ died for us, but rather Christ died for us because God loves us. It may seem to be a small matter of semantics when you hear those two phrases, but believe me, they are a world apart. God doesn't love you Because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because God loved you. You see the difference? The origin of the atonement. Everything that you celebrate this Easter. Everything that we recognize as we remember His death on the cross and His resurrection. Remember that it came because of His love. We see then the origin of the atonement. Notice the need of man. In Isaiah 59:2, it says this: "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." I realize it's not a popular thing in our culture today to talk about sin or to talk about right and wrong or black and white. We want everything to be kind of gray. We want everything to be subject to the opinions of those around us or the culture. In fact, popular opinion now rules in the minds of most people, even in the face of rational reality. Even though we know something to be true, if it has become popular to think of it as untrue, it seems okay. You get enough people together to say something is not true, it doesn't matter how true it is. We can get along and we can go along and we can agree that this must not be true. There are that many people that disagree. I think that a lot of times that's one of the things that we do is we try to gather a group of people to support the bad decisions that we've made and the failure to embrace the truth. And as a result of that, then sin just sort of loses its impact in our lives. And then we want to moderate that out, and we want the church to agree with us as well. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I have run into conflict with church members because they wanted to do something that was in opposition to the revealed will of God and wanted me to condone it, and I wouldn't do it. I stretch it as far as I can, and I go as far as I can go in trying to meet people where they are and trying to help people to come from where they are to where they need to be. But folks, there is a line between what is right and what is wrong. There is a line between sin and righteousness, and we must acknowledge that. The consequences of sin are absolutely killing us and the world around us. And that has always been the truth. So the need of man exists. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear when you speak." We are separated from God by our sin. We have this void between us and God, and sin is the reason, and it's our fault. That's the reality. We are sinners by nature and by choice. If you want to understand the nature of sin itself and the need for the atonement, go back to Adam and Eve and look at what they did. In the fall of man, we see the very essence and the model of sin that has continued to be played out in our world today. In fact, nothing has changed. When you go back to Adam and Eve, you discover that there were some challenges that came to what God said to them in such a way that, see if these don't kind of seem familiar to you. When God spoke to Adam and Eve and told them not to eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil, they could eat everything else, they could do anything else, they could go anywhere else. That was the only thing they couldn't do. Don't eat it and don't touch it. That was the only thing that He told them not to do. Everything else was fine. And so there was bliss, there was peace, there was fellowship between them and God, and then the temptation came. Once the temptation came and the serpent tempted them to do the opposite of what God had said, and they did it, now everything changes. You see, sin has a way of changing the answers. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." But they then chose to do it, and as a result, the serpent gave them a different answer to what is true. If you ask these questions, what is true, what is right, or who am I, you'll find that sin always answers them differently than we do. Look at this answer. They gave a different answer to what is true. God said, "You will die." The serpent said, "You won't." But they trusted the serpent, not God. Is that what God tells us today? He tells us that if we do not obey what He says, then we are going to suffer loss. The world tells us, no, that's not true. Religion is nothing more than just an effort to confine you and to limit you. And yet what we know to be true is that all that the Bible teaches is liberating us and setting us free. It is a calling that is placed on our lives to deliver us from what would otherwise be a prison of lies. Satan gave a different answer to what is true than what God did. God said, you will die. The serpent said, you will not. So they did not trust what God said is true. Do you trust what God says is true today? The serpent gave a different answer to what is right. God said it is right for them not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan said it is right for them to eat the fruit. They did not accept God's moral standard of what was right. Today we are constantly bickering back and forth in our culture and even within the church about what is the moral standard to be and how is that moral standard to be applied. What are the ethics of our faith? That is a probing question and one that requires a lot of grace to explore. And yet I am absolutely convinced that the church must explore it. We must confront it. There needs to be a clear line of demarcation helping people to know where the line of safety is. What is right is revealed in God's Word. What is true is revealed in God's Word. Satan gave a different answer to the question, who am I? The correct answer is that Adam and Eve are creatures made by God. They are dependent on Him. And they are always subordinate to Him. But the serpent said, no, if you eat the fruit, then you'll be like God. They tried not only to be like God, they tried to be God. Is that happening today? Oh, no, preacher, that wouldn't happen today. Nobody would do that. You may not do it in the way that you would say, yeah, really what I'm trying to do is become like God, but the reality is that when we choose how we're going to live, even though we know it to be in opposition to His will revealed for us in the Word, then we are essentially establishing ourselves as God. It is the same idol worship that has existed down through the ages. God has called us to live as His creation and to do so in submission to Him. And last, what we discover is that sin, all sin, is ultimately irrational. It just doesn't make sense. Sin ultimately leads to painful realities in this life, and unchecked, it leads to permanent separation between us and God. It is irrational. The psalmist said it this way, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good." Who is it that says there is no God? The fool. The fool. Isn't it interesting how the world has established a standard of wisdom and foolishness? And the things that are said of God seem to fall in the category of foolishness, and yet the Bible says just the opposite. The one who says there is no God is the fool. So we see that the origin of the atonement is found in the love of God. But we also see that what led to that is the need of man. We are separated from God because of our sin and the corruption of our hearts and minds and lives. And then notice the will of God that is revealed so that we see the necessity of the atonement as it comes full circle. Jesus prayed in the garden, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. Now, in that verse of Scripture, what Jesus was saying was, I know what's coming. This is going to be painful and hard. Is there any other way? Repeatedly, he prayed that prayer. And then finally, he accepted as the will of God, the will of the Father, that he would die. Now that ought to tell us something about the necessity of the atonement. Because of the consequence of God's love, He has chosen to love us in spite of our sin. Now there is the necessity of the atonement. The shed blood of Jesus is absolutely necessary because only through the shedding of blood is there remission of sin. He had taught us that from the book of Genesis on down. And that shed blood that is going to take away sin must come from a perfect and pure sacrifice of which the blood of animals can never suffice. And so Jesus came to die for our sin. It is necessary. About 11 years ago, there was a big discussion among evangelical and some ecclesiastical church members and church leaders that perhaps the world had become a violent place, and too much so. And that the church was contributing to this violent image and violent attitude by all of this talk about the shedding of blood. And so what we needed to do was we needed to make the Bible a bit more friendly, and we needed to make worship songs a bit more friendly. And so it was proposed and even adopted in part by one denomination that all references to blood would be removed from the hymnals, and all messages of the liturgy would include messages that did not reference the cross. Now, I don't know how you get to a place in your life where you come to this sort of irrational and ridiculous conclusion, but there were Christians, and I think people who considered themselves to be very intelligent Christians, who were contemplating the possibility of removing all references from the blood and all references of the cross from worship. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how ridiculous that is, and what an affront and an insult it is to the sacrifice and to the grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ? The necessity of the atonement is because it is the will of God that only through the shedding of blood can there be remission of sins, and only by the sacrifice that is pure and perfect is there hope. And so Jesus came according to the will of God. You may recall the story that after the resurrection of Jesus, He appeared to a number of people, some of which were on the road to Emmaus, leaving the city, returning home. In Luke 24 and 25 and 26, it says this, "He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" Was it not necessary? From the prophets on down through the ages, you have been told of the necessity of the atonement, and that the only way it is going to come about is that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. Have you considered how absolutely essential what Jesus did is for you and I, and how are we to react to that? Not just with understanding, but also with identity. It is the one area of the life of Jesus that we struggle to identify with. We have it in our heads that if we do what God said, if God saves us from our sins and we're good church folk and we live a basically good life, at least in comparison to those around us, that God ought to make it easy for us. He ought to deliver us from our suffering. We ought not have any painful losses. We shouldn't have to endure any painful diseases. We shouldn't have to go through any hardships or problems. And yet what we find is that to truly identify with Jesus, the most basic and elemental place that we can do that is in His suffering. I'm not suggesting that you should rush to suffering or that you should embrace it in some way that is not brought to you or that is not essential for you. But at the same time, we shouldn't look at that and say, well, my life is hard. God must not love me. That makes no sense in light of the atonement. In fact, the reality that your life is hard may do more to reveal how much God loves you than anything else. For there is nowhere that we can identify more deeply with Jesus than in His suffering. Perhaps this is why Jesus said as often as you do this in remembrance of me. When he called us to the Lord's table, we need to remember the sacrifice of our Savior. It was the will of God. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory. Hebrews 2:17 adds further support, where the writer says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like us. Folks, the necessity of the atonement is a reality because of the love of God, the need of man, and the will of God. That is a powerful truth that should so completely infiltrate everything that we know in our relationship with him, that we understand that he died for us out of love for us, and that he has called us and changed us so that we identify with him. We have been redeemed by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus. We are not ashamed. We will continue to sing and proclaim his praises. We will embrace whatever life brings our way, helping one another, loving one another, graciously giving to one another, that the world may see and know beyond all measure that our God cares deeply and has called us to himself. Is the atonement necessary? Because of his love, it is. And thank God that he loves us so.